Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it falls to my unhappy lot to replace the missing program sheet. The demand was so heavy in previous days that you do not generally have a printed program and the name and the subject of the speaker. Be indulgent with me. We have five tigers ready to tear into their subject and perhaps into each other on the most crucial and controversial subject that can face our church in its outward relations to other denominations. We count this panel as one of particularly high quality. There is a speaker from Australia, down under. There is a bishop from Denmark. There is the voice of a younger church from South Africa. There is a theological professor strayed into the fold from the University of Chicago. And last, but certainly not least, on this panel we have the honor of presenting, as it were, from the alpine aloofness of his Switzerland, a realistic Dutchman, Dr. Wissertoft, who surveys the entire ecumenical scene with a great deal of understanding. And will have much, I'm sure, to say to us. There will be five speakers. They will fill the first hour. As they speak on separate and different subjects, if you feel moved to disagree or to put questions, signal for a steward or an usher in the aisle. Send up a card with your name and question, and perhaps the person to whom you wish the question addressed. On my right side are a number of gentlemen who will act as screeners and will seek to bring the most important and valuable questions to the top. If the Spirit moves you, and perhaps it will, you might, towards the middle or end of the discussion period, send up your name on a card and the desire to speak. Then please indicate the subject on which you would like to speak, and be understanding if I say it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, not here represented but still ruling, which cannot be changed, that no speaker from the floor can have more than 3 minutes. The panel members are unlimited. A Christian hungers for truth. A Christian hungers for love. And he also hungers for a sense of belonging, of common kinship to all who are the redeemed in Christ. No question concerns the hearts of our lay people more than this. When will our churches understand each other? The first speaker, emergency number one, is well in hand. Our second speaker, who will sub for the first, who has lost his manuscript at the moment. Our second speaker comes from Denmark, Bishop of the ancient see of Roskilde. Bishop Schuyler will speak on this subject, a folk church, and the question of inter communion. A folk church, that is a national church to which everybody really belongs, instead of a country with many denominations. And then what attitude his church takes on altar communion with other people. Bishop Shaler.
In the question of inter-church relations, the question of intercommunion is one of the most difficult. I have been asked to say something on this subject because we in the Scandinavian churches have taken a small step in this direction of intercommunion with other church bodies. In the study document for this assembly, we read as follows. Church fellowship presupposes a mutual recognition of baptism. It is consummated in fellowship in the Lord's Supper. Mutual recognition of baptism and altar fellowship, however, are not to be equated. Baptism was instituted by Christ for the redemption of the world and for bringing the individual into the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is Christ's gift to the congregation for the strengthening of its fellowship with its head and Lord, and the constant realization of the fact that it is his body. Common reception of the Lord's Supper presupposes, therefore, church fellowship. I do not quite agree with this statement. It is true that the different interpretations of the Lord's Supper create more barriers between the churches than the interpretations of baptism do. These barriers are not unessential, because for each church it cannot be essential to realize the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But that does not imply that it should be impossible for Christians who recognize each other's baptism also to have common reception of the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, it is the act itself, according to Christ's institution and command, that is fundamental, not the interpretation thereof in the minds of the pastor or the individual communicants. I take it that when we in the Lutheran Church believe in the real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, we should be able to retain this. It must therefore be possible to have fellowship in the Lord's Supper with other churches without renouncing that interpretation which one church, own church, holds to. The Lutheran churches in Scandinavia have for some years had altar fellowship with the Presbyterian Church of Scotland and with the Church of England. It was comparatively easy to arrive at an agreement about altar fellowship with the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. That was done through a correspondence between the chairman of the Interchurch Committee of the Church of Scotland, Professor Bailey, and the Bishop of Copenhagen, Dr. Fuglsang Damgaard. I shall not read to you from this correspondence, but prefer to quote the answer which the Bishop of Oslo gave when approached about this matter. Being a Lutheran church, the Norwegian church wants to hold faithfully to the interpretation of the Lord's Supper as expressed in the Luron Confessions of Faith. But this does not, however, prevent us from admitting to all the fellowship also such member of non-Luron churches who desire so. And at the same time, our own members, our own members are free to receive the Lord's Supper in other churches, also in such non-Lutheran churches that may allow it. Neither were there many difficulties between the Church of England and the Swedish and Finnish churches with regard to an agreement about the altar fellowship. It is well known, of course, that in the Church of England itself there is room for various interpretations of the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, strong emphasis is laid on the bishop's office and the apostolic succession. As the Swedish Church has retained a succession which the Church of England recognizes, the altar fellowship between the two churches presented no difficulties. In Denmark, the succession was formally broken at the Reformation. Several discussions took place, therefore, between representatives for the Church of England and the churches of Denmark, Norway, and Iceland. Here, not only conceptions of the Lord's Supper were discussed, but also about the church and the bishop's office. The first talks took place in 1947 and were later resumed in Oslo in 1951. Then the matter was taken up for consideration again by the Church of England, and in 1954 it was resolved that baptized and communicant members of the churches of Denmark, Norway, and Iceland may, when they are in England and prevented from being served by their own church, be welcome to receive Holy Communion in the Church of England. The Danish bishops accepted this with gratitude, and a resolution was made saying that the Danish church was willing to admit members of the Anglican and Presbyterian churches to altar fellowship in the Danish church. In Denmark, we have not the joy of having many coming to church. Yet, it is not true either that our churches stand empty, as I have heard in several places here in the United States. But we have the joy that together with the Church of England, we are reckoned to be among the churches with the biggest number of communicants. I am convinced that altar fellowship can further church fellowship, and therefore it is a joy to me when churches are able to admit members of other churches to altar fellowship. I can also add that children are now admitted to the Lord's Supper in our church. As yet, only few parents take their children to the Lord's Supper, but we believe that this custom of the ancient church will be revived. We trust that children who have been baptized into the fellowship of the congregation also will be received by our Lord Jesus Christ at the fellowship of the communion table. Perhaps they have even better possibilities in their innocence to believe in the presence of Jesus Christ in the communion. But we cannot, of course, ask our children that they, in dogmatic phrases, should give expression of their belief. Therefore, it is a question as to how strongly we should underline the demand for common understanding of the Lord's Supper in order that we can have fellowship with other adults at the Lord's table. Finally, I would just remind you of the fact that the word communion means fellowship. Thank you.
Do we talk to each other? I don't know.
The applause indicates the thanks we all owe to Bishop Shaler. Our next speaker is the President General of the United Evangelical Lutheran Church of Australia. Dr. Max Lowe will speak on this subject. It is a question. Has Lutheranism, by its genius, a unitive mission? Has Lutheranism a unitive mission? President Lowe.
Mr. Chairman, it is only natural because the background of my church and my own background is so totally different to that of the Reverend Bishop that my presentation will be the very antithesis of his own. Let me explain. The church of which I am the head is a church which was founded in Australia in the year 1838. Our fathers were more or less driven out of Prussia because the king of that time had decreed that Lutherans and Reformed are to worship at the same altar and to commune at the same altar. And our fathers, under great persecution, left Silesia in order to seek the land in which they could worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. Therefore, our church has upheld a very strict rule in reference to Holy Communion, upholding that which is symptomatic of all Lutheran churches of this country: Lutheran altars for Lutheran communicants and Lutheran pulpits for Lutheran pastors. As a result of this, in my opinion, very wise and scriptural procedure, our churches are always filled with worshippers, and our people have developed a very high sense of stewardship. Now to the task that is set me this afternoon. Has Lutheranism a unitive mission? Every Sunday, Lutherans throughout the world confess the Apostolic Creed. Amongst the vital portions of the Creed, we find the following: I believe in one holy Christian church, the communion of saints. These two statements belong together. The Una Sancta, that is the Holy Church, the Church Universal, the body of Christ, is the people of God. The communion or congregation of saints, which Christ has called, gathered, enlightened through the Holy Ghost by the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. The Holy Spirit has created his spiritual body. Thus the church is the fellowship of those who have been led to faith in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, a communion of those who have become one in their Redeemer and who, as members of his body, are in union with Christ and one another. How often did not Luther and the Reformers stress the Catholicity of the church? But the term church, by common usage, is also applied to visible organizations or church bodies comprising the various denominations. On the one hand, we have the numerous denominations, including our own church. On the other hand, the Roman Church, united in itself through its head, the Pope. In all these various groups or denominations, we find those who have been brought to Christ through faith and accept him as their Savior. Yet the churches to which they belong have no fellowship with one another, or comparatively little. Christianity, as a result, is divided. These churches accept Jesus Christ as their head, and yet there is a division. Every earnest Christian must deeply deplore this division. He longs for the day that the prayer of Christ himself may come into fulfillment, that they may be one. Lutherans will recognize that what St. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together, that is, equipped, rendered fit, made ready, in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is a challenge to them, to the Corinthians, and to all Christians to be perfectly joined together. It indicates the goal, the ideal condition after which the Christians and all churches should strive. We will furthermore recognize the earnestness of the words of Ephesians 4:11 to 16. Here we find the apostle stating the purpose of Christ in giving apostles, prophets, etc. It was for the purpose of perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, through the building up of the body of Christ, unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Here the apostle means maturity in faith and knowledge. In other words, earnest Christians and Lutherans, must be classified as such, must seek to bring about a unity which is acceptable to the Lord of the Church. The road to a union, to unity of the churches, is not an easy one and offers of no easy solution. No resolution of men or of church committees, even no human means, can bring this unity about. Neither any kind of organizational structure, however perfect it may be, can bring it about. Such procedures could never bring about a union pleasing in the sight of God. The very fact that churches have been divided for centuries reveals clearly that there must be some particularly deep and fundamental reason why the churches are not united. The claim has been made that the Lutheran Church is the church of the middle road. In other words, it is that church which, through its upholding of the ecumenical creeds and the ecumenical character of the Augsburg Confession, could act as that church which the more easily could be the focal point of union. But there are other churches which make similar claims. The Roman Church invites all men into the bosom of the church, for it is the only saving church under the supreme authority of the Pope. For the Roman Church has formulated the classical expression, "No salvation outside the church." This means the Roman Church. The Orthodox Church invites all churches to accept not only its interpretation of the scriptures, but also its traditions. Only then can unity be accomplished. The Anglican Church states that it alone is the bridge between the ancient church, its Catholic tradition, and the evangelical doctrine through the following: 1, the scriptural principle; 2, the ancient creeds; 3, the sacraments; 4, the historical episcopacy. And the Baptists would contend that there can only be unity until all churches have agreed that only adult persons are eligible for baptism. On the other hand, there are those, and their name is Legion, who would not regard as serious the differences which divide the churches. Let us overlook all differences, they say. Why? We all believe in one God. We accept Jesus as Lord. The present differences are not so serious. Jesus wants us all to be one. Let us unite at the communion table first, and then let us iron out our remaining differences. For the Holy Communion table itself is the great unifying principle. For here all Christians are one in their Lord. This is the simple way that many would propose. This latter attitude, however, can never be acceptable to the Lutheran Church. The other day, the press reported Professor Sittler as having said the following about the American man. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know where he has been. And he is obscure about where he is going. However, the churches must know what they are, where they are going in reference to matters of union, and what they must do to bring about union. And now we come to the important matter before us. Has Lutheranism a unitive mission? We state categorically, Lutheranism has such a mission. One. Lutheranism has a mission to other churches when it states clearly that unity can never be man-made. Unity is a gift of the Holy Spirit. No force on the part of man, no overriding of biblical principles can bring about unity, for it is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the LWF study document so eloquently states. The unity of the church is not something to be achieved by Christians. It is already given in Christ and through Christ. It is not one which we Christians can create. When men and churches are led, yea, when they submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, he will lead and guide them into all truth. And the truth shall make them free, free from all human error and reasoning and consideration, and make them free to unite in Christ. Two, Lutheranism has a unitive mission when it states clearly and emphatically that it is futile to speak of any real unity in the church unless there be agreement in the doctrines of the gospel and in the administration of the sacraments. If the Lutheran Church were to depart from these principles, she would be unfaithful to her Lord, unfaithful to those principles set up by the fathers of the church, but more important still, by Christ and his apostles. Every activity making for church unity will be confronted with the alternative, whether it is pursued in one region only or throughout the wide world, if it forgets the doctrine as to the unity of the church, which the Lutheran Church has learned from Holy Scriptures and has proclaimed to all Christendom in the 7th article of the Augsburg Confession. 3. The Lutheran Church has a unitive mission when it proclaims that the Holy Scriptures alone are the source book of all discussion and approaches for and to union of the churches. 4. The Lutheran Church has a unitive mission, one in complete compatibility with her traditional position. She proclaims the doctrines of the gospel over against the prevailing doctrinal indifference. You must reveal an awareness of all those things which are taught and practiced contrary to the revealed truth of Christ himself. It does not give error an equal right with truth. In other words, the Lutheran Church must counter the spirit of indifference and unionism. 5. The Lutheran Church has a unity's mission in so far that it must take the leadership in instituting doctrinal discussions with other churches. It is easy to be isolated, to look with a kind of pharisaical judgment on other churches instead of getting around the table and discussing differences in all earnestness and looking to the scriptures for the truth and being led at the same time by him who leads all men into the truth. 6. The Lutheran Church has the unity's mission to proclaim that whatever else church union may be, it is first of all a theological matter, a dogmatic matter, since the quest for the one true church is the quest for the true church, and the call to the union of Christendom is the call to the Church of Christ. So in searching after unity, we are concerned with none other than the true church and the truth of the gospel committed to the church. It would be gross cowardice on the part of the Lutheran Church were it to fail in this tremendous responsibility. Let men charge us that we are only concerned about perpetuating ourselves. All that is narrow, a so-called kind of super-confessionalism. Let men charge us that this be a hindrance to unity. Furthermore, it would be a baseless charge that the Lutheran Church has no feeling or understanding for union. Let us as Lutherans remember this salient point. None of the confessions of the 16th century came to a rupture with Rome so deliberately and so slowly as the Lutheran confessions. Furthermore, that no confession of any church, including the 39 articles of the Anglican Church or the Heidelberg Catechism, etc., are so ecumenical, so broad and comprehensive than, for instance, the Augsburg Confession. Yea, particularly in their vision of the presence of the one true church even beyond the limits of our own Lutheran Church. No other confession has promoted so little propaganda amongst all the adherents of the other churches. But the one thing the Lutheran Church should never do in its task and its mission, namely, that the lost unity of the churches can be restored without removing the causes of division. These then are the reasons why we believe Lutheranism has a tremendously earnest task, a unity's task. Let us as Lutherans never forget what we have learned from the scripture and again from Luther and the fathers, that for the true unity of the church it is sufficient to agree concerning the doctrines of the gospel and the administration of the sacrament. Thank you.
Thank you, President Lowe. As they say in the armed forces, the answer is in the affirmative. We have a unitive mission. There are cards coming forward. If you wish to direct an inquiry to any of the speakers, raise your hand. A steward will bring you a card. Put your name and the question upon it, and our panel to the right of me will screen the question. Our third speaker comes from South Africa and is of the Zulu race. He represents the younger churches who are so much in evidence and in strength here in this assembly. Once, when the New Testament was going forth into the Gentile world, Paul fought a brave fight that Christians need not first again become Jews. He withstood the Judaizers. One cannot avoid the feeling that perhaps we may be Judaizing a trifle when we seek to impose upon other continents our history of religion and our pattern of the Christian life. The Reverend Douglas Makatini of South Africa represents an ecumenical picture all in himself. He comes from the Norwegian Lutheran Zulu Synod. He also represents the Lutheran Mission of the Berlin Mission and of the Church of Sweden. He is a little assembly all in himself. And now he will speak to us, for he is very articulate in English, on the subject, the younger churches and their confession of faith. Mr. Makatini.
It will be my part in this afternoon program to briefly present the topic, the younger church and its confession of faith. Confession is an explanation or an exposition of the Word of God. It is founded on the Word of God and always refers back to the Word. It is a sincere proclamation of a believer's faith in his time and among his people. Every church is under the obligation to proclaim her faith, and this must be on the basis of her contemporary sin. Mother churches, that is, churches which brought the gospel to Asia and Africa, have written statements wherein they proclaim and express their faith in Jesus Christ. And they have, in these statements, based their expressions on the Word of God and on their contemporary situation. These statements are called confessions of faith or creeds. When the gospel was planted in Asia and Africa, confessions of faith from the mission sending countries were transplanted onto the mission field. The people who became Christians in the mission field accepted these confessions because it was their father's belief. Some of the confessional statements were included in the constitutions of the younger churches. The younger churches did not check upon them or did not re-examine them. They were good because the fathers said so. As the younger church began to get more conscious of her faith and more concerned about what she confessed, she began re-examining the confessional statements. Some among the younger churches began to say that these confessional statements from abroad are foreign, and that the controversies and confusions that are discussed in them from the 4th century or the 16th century have no place in the confessions of a church in Africa or Asia, which never had an experience of these troubles. Away with his confessions, they said, and let's build ours and confess Christ in the way we believe and in the way we can better explain him. They are not absolutely wrong. There's something in what they say, though there is danger that nationalism might creep in right away there, and a greater gulf between the various Lutheran churches would be widened if this were to be followed. This cannot be carried out. That means this forsaking of foreign confessions, as they say. This cannot be carried out without leaving the church in Asia and Africa a prey to Islam, Roman Catholicism, syncretism, and other vices. We know a nation or a people without a history is to be pitied. A church that has no history and no tradition is also to be pitied. While we do not hold tradition and history of the church equal to Scripture, we must remember that it was the same Holy Spirit who, working through word and sacrament, built the church and led it and enlightened it and sent it out to proclaim the risen Lord. Thus, as long as the confessions we have handed to us by mother churches are in harmony with Scripture, we have no valid ground to cast them aside, for they are also a proclamation of the same faith we have in Christ Jesus. The question then rises, what shall the younger church do with problems that are not discussed in these confessions and problems that are typical to their land and peoples and which hamper or confuse the gospel? Here it is necessary to draw new confessions that will express Christian faith of the people in relation to those conditions in which they live. Thus, it is imperative and absolutely necessary that the younger churches draw up their own confessions to meet their contemporary situation. In Africa, for example, statements on polygamy, Roman Catholicism, Islam, spirit worship, sex, syncretism, and other things have to be formulated. This will help to make Christianity move real to the people. In other words, if Africa has to be Christianized, Christianity has to be Africanized. So with Asia, it is pleasing to notice that the Batak Church of Indonesia and some churches in India have drawn up their confessional statements, and we look forward to the time when Africa can produce Confessio Africana. I'll briefly proceed to speak about the younger church proclaiming her faith through witnessing. A living church must not only draw up statements of faith, but must live to them and proclaim what it has stated in writing. If this is not done, these statements of faith become just dead and useless. A living church has to openly proclaim the gospel to all men in season or out of season. As the younger churches in Africa and Asia bring the gospel of salvation to their people, they meet many roadblocks, many discouragements, many setbacks. The gospel is proclaimed among the poverty-stricken people. Preachers are picked from the poverty-stricken group. As they move among the higher classes, the higher classes become suspicious. These are just money mongers, and they give them many names. The witness seems slow, but God has promised that his word will not return void, but it will accomplish that to which it is sent. Thus the younger churches march forward even against this. racial friction and the rise of nationalism. Most of the young churches lie in countries once under or still under the diabolical arm of imperialism, oppression and exploitation. The oppressors, this is what people say, the oppressors brought the Bible, showed the national places in it where brotherly love is expressed. The nationals in some places had to resist this and did not want the so-called exploiters, and were turned, what happened to these? They were turned into pulp with machine guns. Others tried to stretch forth the hand of fellowship because it was said, the Bible tells. But this hand was grabbed and they were dragged into the ground and stepped over. Either way, never helped the nationals. They became hewers of wood and draws of water in their God-given land. In some of these crazy oppressors are today justifying their deeds by quoting from the same Bible where they say, it says black man is a child of curse and is to serve the white man forever. It is the message. It is the message in this same book that the younger church is to proclaim and confess. It is to these oppressed or just rising from oppression people that the younger church brings the gospel of salvation. I ask you, is it easy? It is to these people who in disgust turn away from anything that appears Western and look back at the good old days with aching hearts and look forward with hope that the good old days will once come again and bring with them the old religion. This is where the young church has to minister. Those that are free are trying to cut off from what they term foreign religious cheating and exploitation. Yet the church follows them. The younger church follows them. The younger church faces such people with the gospel message. Yes, the church must expect to find this, but must never give up confessing and witnessing that Jesus is all in all. Yes, the church today is an object of ridicule. Jesus has comforted his church, however, when he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The younger church is aware that she is a mission of peace and goodwill, even if she herself finds, even when she finds herself seemingly rejected by the world. Christ speaks clearly and very clearly to those who hinder the progress of gospel, of the gospel. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto those by whom offenses come. Finally, as the church confesses her faith by witnessing, she has found that the afflictions and difficulties are a blessing in disguise. More than ever, the younger churches are drawing closer to one another and are convinced that their witness together will be more effective, for they are proclaiming the same Christ, regardless of denominational bars. All things work for good to them that love God. Thank you.
Thank you, Reverend Macatini. We have had affirmative communion at the altar should perhaps be extended to children and to those not only of the Lutheran household of faith after due negotiation. Lutheranism has a unitive mission. The younger church must express its faith in a real life situation and is obviously facing such pressures and needs. And now we come to one who will give us perhaps a bit of a historic survey. I cannot say, but he is professor of historical theology at the University of Chicago. Dr. Jaroslav Pelikan probably would have a right to sit under one of these banners, for he is himself a collection of various polyglot dictionaries. A Slovak, Czech, Russian, and then, of course, Latin flows from his lips, and German, Hebrew. I hope he will speak to us in English on the subject of confessionalism. Is it Catholic? Does it embrace and look forward to a universal church? Or is confessionalism tending always to sectarianism? Catholic versus sectarian confessionalism. Dr. Pellick.
I do not believe that the church has to speak in tongues in order to be apostolic. For any American Lutheran, regardless of synod, these days together have been a satisfying and heartwarming experience. To see with our own eyes that we belong to a worldwide communion. To hear the great hymns of our Lutheran church being sung in many languages. To know the fellowship of Lutheran brethren of other races and colors. All this fills our hearts with joy. We feel that we are beginning to discover the meaning of the church universal. And that, it seems to me, is the subtle temptation in the living of these days. Fellowship with other Lutherans, and especially with Lutherans whom we may never see again, can give us just enough broadening to appease our consciences without imposing upon us the irritating responsibility of living with people who are different from us. Simply because ours is a worldwide communion, we are in danger of making it a sect, a very large sect perhaps, but a sect nonetheless. And the fact that the Augsburg Confession is available in so many languages can beguile us into supposing that it is the confession of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I think it is interesting that when we speak about our Lutheran confession, we usually begin with the Augsburg Confession and often do not even mention the three confessions of the ancient church, which the confessing fathers of the Lutheran Church included in their confessions: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. To these creeds, the Lutheran confessions bear witness, presenting themselves as commentaries upon the ecumenical creeds of the larger church. Without that witness to the confession of the whole church, the confession of the Lutheran church becomes sectarian. It also becomes a matter only for theologians, because the ancient confessions are uniquely suited not only for learned exposition, but also for worship. As the old rule put it, the law of praying is the law of believing. Where that accent is lost, and the entire emphasis is upon confessions as theological statements, there the whole discussion of the Christian faith in relation to other confessions falls into the hands of theological professors. As a theological professor myself, I insist that it does not belong there alone. The worshiping church, which on Sunday joins the voice of its confession with the confessing Christian church everywhere, must also have its say in the relations between churches. For us Lutherans in America, this is a special problem. As immigrants, many of our fathers felt like outsiders in the world of American Christendom. And like our Roman Catholic brethren, we have often lived in a ghetto. Here at this assembly, we have had the opportunity to broaden our horizons, and that is good. But what does all this mean for our contact with other confessions and denominations? It is a lot easier to feel ecumenical about Swedes and Germans who will be flying home in a week or two, than about Methodists and Roman Catholics who live down the street and keep getting into our denominational hair. For that matter, it is easier to get along with Christians of other communions who live in other lands than it is with Christians of those same communions here. It is significant, if my colleague Dr. Vissertoft will permit me to say this, that many more American Lutherans belong to the Lutheran World Federation than to the World Council of Churches, and that more belong to the World Council of Churches than to the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA. Salt water does something for our doctrine of the church. This would suggest that Lutherans in America have not yet found a formula for work and discussion with other Christians, but believe that the Lutheran confessions are such a formula for relations with other Lutherans. The Lutheran confessions themselves point to a formula for work and discussion with other Christians. The Common Confession of Christian Believers, the truly Catholic creed, which are the common property of us all. Unless the loyalty to these voiced by the Lutheran confessions is a mere formality, we cannot be truly loyal to Lutheran confessionalism if we are not also willing to go beyond the Lutheran confessions to that Catholic confession of faith to which they bear witness. We do this in our worship when we confess the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but we have not yet found a way to do it in our church life. Either we cooperate with other Christians on a basis so vague that anyone can join, the more we get together, the happier we'll be, or we set up the standards of Lutheran confessionalism so that no one else can join. In other words, our confessionalism seems to face the choice of being either sectarian or nondescript. American Lutherans should take the lead in urging study and evaluation of all particular confessions, including and especially the Lutheran confessions, in the light of the Common Confession of the Church, as this has been enshrined in the ecumenical creeds and as it is grounded in the sacred scriptures. We dare not muffle the ecumenical witness of our confessions, nor cripple the imperative toward true Catholicity which they bear. It is a strange loyalty to the Lutheran confessions, which ignores them when they teach the necessity of interchurch discussion under the Word of God. Thus, the Lutheran confessions are not an alternative to the ecumenical confession of the Church Catholic, nor dare the Lutheran World Federation become a refuge from the ecumenical responsibilities which the Lord of the Church has laid upon us as American Lutherans here and now. The Lutheran confessions pledge us to a continued discussion with Roman Catholicism whenever this may become possible, and to an ecumenical loyalty that transcends sectarian boundaries. Therefore, if the Lutheran confessions are right, then a lot of Lutheran confessionalism is wrong. And the real disciples of the confessions are not those who are shrill in their protest of genuine confessional loyalty, but those who, in the spirit and power of the confessions and of the Catholic faith to which they bear witness, are willing to apply in interchurch relations the apostolic injunction, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.